Well, praise be to God for the kingdom that he has created through his son. And what a great opportunity we have to praise him for that and to come together in his name. And thank you for being here. And we welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. How in the world do you describe to someone a perfectly ripe peach? I mean, the juicy texture, the burst of flavor. And consider trying to do that with someone who's never had a peach. Say you've got a friend that lives in West Texas, and it's just the middle of the summer, and they're just blistered there, and you're talking to them on the phone, and they ask, what's the weather like there? And you're like, well, it's sunset, I'm on my back porch. And let me describe what's happening as that sun goes down over the mountains and what the clouds look like and the dance of color. How do you do that? Mark and Dina are here. I meant to mention this to you all. We knew them 27, 28 years ago in California, and they live in Tennessee now. But what was interesting to me when I lived in California, there were people who had never been on this side of the Rocky Mountains. And I remember there was a young lady at church, and I was talking with her, and she said, yeah, I've got a business trip to Florida. And it was like July. I said, where are you going? She goes, Orlando. And I said, have you ever been to Florida? She goes, no, I've never been past the Rocky Mountains. I said, so you've never been to Florida in July. California has virtually no humidity. I said, so you've never been to Florida in July and never been to Orlando? She said, no. And I said, well, it'd be something. I couldn't really describe. And when she got back, I said, hey, what was that like? And she said, oh, she said, as soon as I got off the plane. It's hard to describe things to people if they're not there or they've never experienced those things. There's a big difference between hearing something, hearing about something, and experiencing it. Are we here to merely hear about God in this gathering? Or are we here to see him? Even experience him? The psalmist writes in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Later, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, for the Lord... Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Praise to God together, and praise to God to the extent that you see and even taste him. Over the next two Sundays, I want to talk to you about one of the most obvious things about us as a church, and that is our worship assembly. It is a chief characteristic of who we are, what we do, and our purpose. We're going to talk about one God, one heart, one voice. I want us to start in the book of Exodus, and I want you to think about this meeting of God that the Israelites had. Imagine you're a Hebrew living in Egyptian bondage in the opening pages of the book of Exodus. What do you know about God? What have you seen of God? Well, this is all they had. They'd heard these stories handed down from their ancestors about their patriarchs that went before them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how that they had interacted with God. They were these nomads, and God would speak to them. That was 400 years before. They had no written revelation from God to consult. They had no prophet from God in all those years. And they surely couldn't make out from their circumstances anything about God, being in such an oppressed position as they were in. But then things began to change. Moses arrived and began to speak for God. Plagues began to strike Egypt, which were attributed to God. And sort of like, you know, we see the wind blow and the trees sway. You don't see the wind, but you see the effect of the wind. They were seeing the effect of God. And then finally, after being released, they get to the Red Sea and God parts the waters. Again, they're seeing this mighty act of God. They're not really seeing God. But then they come to Sinai. We read in Exodus 19 that God asked them, "Do you want to be my people?" He offers to them a covenant where he would be their God that would provide and protect them, and they would obey him, and they agreed to this. And thus we have this scene in Exodus 20 where God speaks those initial commandments, and he speaks them audibly as Israel is gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai with a buffer between them and the mountain because of its holy position at this point. They actually hear God speak from Sinai. And we read in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." God spoke to them, and they got as close as they could to him. And it scared them to death. Moses is trying to communicate to them that fear is not meant to drive you from God. That fear is meant to draw you to obedience to God. And critical to that is that they needed to see God as far as they could. They needed to experience his glory and might, authority and majesty as much as they could. They needed to see him and see him together. Do you know what this day was known as from this point on in the Bible? You know, we have our Independence Day, Thanksgiving Day, President's Day. And several of those things are connected to historical developments or just memories of the past. You know, the French have Bastille Day. The Israelites, as we see in Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, Moses referred to it as the Day of the Assembly. And we know it's this day because he talks about Sinai and hearing God and the mountain quaking. And then he repeats it in Deuteronomy 10, verse 4 and Deuteronomy 18, verse 16. This was the Day of the Assembly. Now, there are a lot of things you could call this day, the Day of the Mountain Shaking. The day we heard the Lord, the commandment day. I mean, there's all kinds of appropriate names you could have for this, but Moses referred to it as the Day of the Assembly. Day of the Assembly. I want you to think about that broadly, biblically. In the Greek Old Testament, and we studied this recently in our class on Sunday mornings, how that by the time you get to the New Testament era, Jesus' time, the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, mostly written in Hebrew, had been translated into Greek for both Jews and Greeks to read. It's called the Septuagint. And the Greeks had a word for this word assembly. It was ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out. Ecclesia, calling ek out. And yeah, that's the word that we are familiar with as New Testament students. That's the word that English translators have used since like Tyndale for the term church. Church is really an English word. And this term ekklesia was often used by the Greeks to speak of a gathering of people. For instance, Greek cities that were democracies, where citizens would gather together, or at least a group of them, and make laws and make judgments for the city. It was a gathering of those lawmakers. Therefore, this term in the Greek, this ekklesia term, it can actually be translated either assembly or church in the New Testament. And we encounter that recently in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12. We'll come back to Hebrews 12 later on. But in Hebrews 12, depending on your translation, both are used. Either are used. We have the statement in Hebrews 12, verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn, which is a reference to Christ, the firstborn. The assembly of the firstborn, your translation may say the church of the firstborn. It's the same term, ecclesia. So we are to think of assembly when we think of church. Christ's church is his assembly. In assembling, the action is very important to the church. And what is it that we do when we assemble? Well, we worship. I want you to go back to the Old Testament again. How could they not but fear God and be humble before Him on that day at Mount Sinai, the day of the assembly? But there are other moments like this. For instance, in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, Solomon has replaced his father, the beloved David, as king of Israel. And one of his main projects was to build the temple, a permanent structure for use in worship to God. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we have the dedication of the temple led by Solomon. Note with me what is happening. Note with me the atmosphere. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. What a beautiful picture this is. This mighty king of Israel leads the people in submitting themselves to the one and only God who had been so good to them. Toward the end of this dedication, he says in verse 54, now Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord. He arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands. He had knelt. Kings don't kneel to anybody, right? Solomon did to God. He knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. How interesting it is that he is going to bless the assembly of Israel, but the blessing of Israel was a statement of praise to God. And thanksgiving. And then there are the Old Testament rituals of animal sacrifices that are talked about in verse 62 and how that Solomon offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. They brought this offering, the sacrifice to him. This was a day of gathering, a day of assembly of God's people. And what did they do? They worshiped. And were these not, these incidents like here in 1 Kings 8 and also over in Exodus 20 that we noted at first, aren't these nothing but previews of what God would want for his ultimate people, the spiritual Israel, the people of the Messiah, the assembly of Christ, the church of Christ? We see such references in Paul's writing to the Corinthians. I want you to look here how that, though the topics that he's addressing are all so different, but I want you to look for the common denominator, and that is their assembly and the point of it. In 1 Corinthians 5, he's having to deal with a very raw subject. They had a man among them who was grossly immoral, and he was not repenting. And Paul's instruction here is for them to sever their relationship, their fellowship with him in Christ. And look how they were to do this. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, Paul was giving them an instruction of what to do in this assembly as an apostle led by the Holy Spirit. And what does he say about their assembly? In the name of the Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus. It sounds like that this was not just the Corinthians who were gathering. Someone else was there. And then over in chapter 11, Vince referenced this, the Lord's Supper. There was a corruption of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. They were treating it as a common meal, as an opportunity for the haves to shame the have-nots. And look at the statement made in verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. This division was cropping up in the Lord's Supper and thus polluting it. And he says down in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They're having this meal, but he's saying, you're gathering to eat the supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He has to give them a reminder of the instruction that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, the death of Jesus, commemorating the offering of his body and his blood, and that they are to discern the Lord's body and focus on the Lord's body. That is what they are to do. And he says in verse 26, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The act of eating the supper is a proclamation about Christ's death. And think about it. Though it's not literally the body and blood of Jesus, this proclamation of the Lord's death involves the idea that his body and blood is before us. That we're considering the Lord's body. We're focused on his blood. We're using these physical emblems as an aid in this. It's by faith we see his body and his blood, but we see in the Lord's Supper Christ before us. And then there's the statement over in chapter 14, where he's dealing with their misuse of the spiritual gift. Yes, this church was full of problems, but we learn about a lot regarding the way things should be. And they were fixated on speaking in tongues, which was a limited use unless you can interpret those tongues or someone else could interpret those tongues, which just meant languages, or you were speaking a language to somebody who understood that language, like in the case of Acts 2. But what really mattered was prophecy, which means a clear revelation from God, from the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 14:23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? This is a case where they just hear these languages, but they don't know them. So they don't understand what's being said. Which means just because you can speak in this language you've never studied, this doesn't mean you're helping the church by using it. But he says in verse 24, but if I'll prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, In other words, he hears teaching that's plain and understandable, and he's convinced of this truth. It says he's convinced by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. That's what the Word of God does. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Let us be reminded of what Solomon said in his prayer of dedication. One of the first things that he says to God after building this magnificent temple is he says, this temple can't hold you. Let's not fixate on the idea of some kind of physical presence of God, but rather the way in which people all through the Old Testament into the New Testament can see and experience and understand and behold God by hearing his truth, by considering what he's done, like sacrifice himself, by considering, in the case of Solomon and the Israelites, how God had brought them to that point through many, many gracious acts toward them. In all those things, you're seeing God and you're experiencing and tasting him. Assembling is who we are because we're the assembly of Christ. And we assemble to worship. That's what God's people have always assembled to do. In that we assemble together to worship. And that when we assemble together and we worship together, we encounter God in that worship, in that assembly. The Bible teaches us that we as his people are to see and experience God as we assemble together and give him worship. That is what all those passages are concluding, as well as many others beyond them. I want you to think about this notion of how important this is. Just because one thing is important doesn't mean something else is not important. For instance, private worship, individual worship is important. The Psalms are loaded with such references, like Psalm 30. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. But then you have a host of passages like this in Psalm 31. The next psalm listed in our Old Testaments. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Private worship is very important regarding your relationship with God. But there is a dimension of worship. There is an experience of seeing God that must be done with his people. Consider this in some of the other statements in the letter to the Corinthians as well as other ones. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a reference to the Lord's Supper, which is almost like a setup statement before he addresses their problem. And he's writing about the nature of the supper, which uses the term participation or sharing, or if you have an older translation in English, communion. He writes, starting in verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper is a communion, common union. It is a participation or a sharing. And who's connecting? We're connecting to Christ, and we do so together. We do so as a body, as one. we see Christ together. And thus it honors and exalts him. And then they're singing. I want you to look with me with both New Testament references. Colossians chapter 3, first of all, and note the different purposes of this act, not just the method, but the purpose. And this music is vocal. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Teaching and admonishing one another in the same song that we sing to God. This reminds us of what Solomon did there in 1 Kings 8 when the text says he blessed the people by expressing a statement of praise to God in thanksgiving. This communication with each other and to God is all a unit. And then the other one, Ephesians 5, a few pages before, in similar fashion but unique, Paul writes in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You're singing songs to each other and singing to the Lord. When we sing to one another, we're teaching and admonishing one another and encouraging one another. And then that song praises and gives thanks to the Lord. Yes, in our assemblies, there is this important thing that should go on, this edification, this building up, encouraging one another and teaching one another. There's this learning element to our assembly. And we help each other learn, even by singing. Not one person singing, but all of us. Yet we also make melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to Him. While the building up of one another is necessary and part of it and important, I want you to see that it's secondary to our worship of God. When Jesus was asked, what's the first and greatest commandment? And there's another occasion where he turns it on one of the teachers. The first commandment is to love the Lord our God. The second commandment is to love our neighbor. Is it important to love our neighbor? Yeah. But of primary importance is to love God. Matter of fact, loving God is how we enable ourselves and equip ourselves to love our neighbor. We edify one another in our assemblies. We build each other up and encourage and teach one another. But the important thing we're doing, the primary thing we're doing, is worshiping God and doing that together. That's an important element here. Thus, the idea, hang with me, worship is God in concert. Think with me about this English word. It works for us very well here biblically. This word concert. A concert, this is what Webster says, the first definition is the most commonly used one. It's a public performance, like of music. You go to a concert and hear an artist perform, or a band. You go and hear an orchestra give a concert. But there's a secondary meaning to this word, which was a more common use years ago in English, which means an agreement in design or agreement in plan. It's where there's a union formed by mutual communication of opinion and views. You could say, the sales team acted in concert in crafting a new ad campaign. That means they worked together. They agreed. They came together and agreed to something. That's what acting in concert means. But then now the metamorphosis of this word has come to me when a people gather to hear an artist in concert and to see an artist in concert. So it's this root idea of concert is the idea of agreement and a gathering. I would have you see that our worship is God in concert. I don't surface that idea to trivialize our worship at all. When I first, you know, not the first person to think about this at all. And when I first heard that phrase and reading this one time, it sort of struck me weird, God in concert. But then as I kept looking at it from a biblical perspective, I'm like, it nails it. This is not to say that our worship assemblies be full of frolic. You know, we get beach balls and knock them around and lighters, and that's not what I'm talking about. I want you to see who is the focus of our gathering. Can you imagine going to a concert? There's some kind of famous performer, and you sit down beside of a guy, and you're like, hey, are you excited about the concert? Well, yeah, I am. The guy goes, yeah, I am, but isn't it something all these other people are here to see me? They're not there to see Bill sitting next to you. There is somebody who's the focus, who comes out on stage, who's elevated, and the spotlight is put on that person. Who's in concert when we gather? It's God. If you take a glance at modern worship assemblies, especially worship assemblies where people are trying to be progressive and cutting edge and market sensitive, it appears that a singer or a band or sometimes a speaker is in concert. The focus is on that singer or that group or that speaker. And thus, the spotlight's in the wrong place. Worship is not about just creating a certain emotional state. It's not worship solely. It's about seeing God. It's about understanding Him, appreciating Him, expressing to Him worship and praise and glory. And that can have an emotional effect. But the focus is not to create an atmosphere. The focus is God. It's about giving Him thanks and praise for what He's done and what He yet will do. No doubt there are people here, and I'm one of them, that you listen to some artist for a long time. You listen to their music, and you enjoyed his or her music, and then you got an opportunity to see them in concert. You ever thought about that? Sometimes you'll hear the expression, hear them in concert, but usually it's see them in concert. You've already been hearing them. But then you get to see them in concert. And there's a difference, right? Even the studio recordings you hear are perfect. Not a bad note, no mishap in the song structure. And in a live performance, sometimes there's a note that's hit. You know, there's something different that happens. It's not intended. But still, you know what I'm talking about. There is something special about the concert live. Why? Well, you're interacting with that artist in the most vivid and real way. I mean, the Israelites had heard about God. All these stories handed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they started seeing these plagues in Israel. But when they got to Mount Sinai, that was a different story. And also, it's the idea of being with, in that concert, all the other admirers. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I've had experience where I've been at a music performance, and I sort of knew something about the artist. But everybody else there, they were crazy about this person. And I'm like, well, okay. And you get a little like pulled in. Well, that's the purpose. With the other admirers, there is this charged atmosphere that look at all these other people who adore God. And that's meant to encourage us in that direction. It's just a more intense experience that you don't get by yourself. At least that's the intent. There's something way more special than hearing someone that you like their tunes to perform or some wonderful symphony to perform. There's something way better than any of that. It's God in concert. It's not to say that our worship assembly needs to be like a rock concert or something, where everybody's worked up into an emotional frenzy. That's shallow, short-lived, and unspiritual. But it shouldn't be a graveyard either. Because who's before us? It's God. The biblical pattern is that God's people see and experience Him together. And that together experience intensifies the effect of being drawn to God and lifted up closer to Him. Our spirit should be stirred when we see God, and we praise Him and approach Him by faith. As we understand from His Word who He is and what He's done, as we sing about Him and to Him and we pray together, we should be moved. And it's not about somebody creating an atmosphere that moves us, but rather we move ourselves when we see God. The experience of God is what moves us. And I want you to take you back to Hebrews 12, where we pulled verse 23 out and looked at that Ecclesia translation. But I want you to go back with me and look at this passage that we studied a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night in the Hebrews class, where there is a comparison made with that atmosphere that we read about in Exodus 20. And in a way, there is no comparison. In one of his last efforts to motivate them to stay faithful, the writer says this in Hebrews 12, verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Do you see that this passage is saying that those who are the believers in Christ now come to a greater gathering than that which was at Sinai? And though, when you understand this statement in the context of the entire book, this is ultimately a reference to God's heavenly court, where the Son sits on the throne at His right hand, and God receives the heavenly worship. And it was a tabernacle that was used as a pattern to build the physical tabernacle on the earth. But that there is no comparison. That heavenly tabernacle, the dwelling place of God where He is worshiped, is superior and more glorious in every way. But yet the writer here says, you have come. We're not there yet. But it's crucial to our faith that we see that in a way we are there. Our names are enrolled there. It's being prepared for us. And one day when we are there and we look back in whatever way we can, this will all be just a flash. Before you know it, we'll be there. And so, we have received this promise and this hope, but yet not completely experienced it yet. What is our worship assembly? In the name of Christ, where we remember the blood of His covenant. And we are gathered to hear the Word of God spoken through angels and prophets, where we bring our offering of worship and thanksgiving to God. What is our worship assembly but a miniature version of that? A taste of it. Or if you will, a tiny desk version of it. As God's servants, we gather to worship. And in some small way, we experience what we fully will experience in God's heavenly courts when we are assembled to worship Him. I said two sermons, right? So I want to leave you with four questions that I want you to think about this week that we will explore with Bible in hand next week, Lord willing. First of all, do I see that our assembly is about seeing God? Is that foremost in my thinking, that the assembly is about seeing God? Do I value it for that reason? This is why it's important to me, meeting God. Am I working at engaging with God at the assembly? And this is where the parallel breaks down. When you go to a concert, you plop down money, and then they take that money and they use it to create an atmosphere that stimulates you. That's not how it works here. We have to work ourselves to engage God in the assembly. Are we working at that? And fourth of all, as a worship leader, is this my focus? God. We'll explore those four questions next week. You know, our gatherings are simple. The things we do are simple. The environment in which we do it is simple. It's not grand. But the God we see before us, the God that we worship, is powerful and magnificent. That doesn't mean we do cartwheels down the aisle. But it should mean that our minds are electrified. Our hearts are filled. And that our spirits are stretched upward, separating ourselves from this old place of sin and death and seeing the glories of heaven. What a refuge. And what a taste of things to come. Do we see that? Well, we'll continue to explore this next week. Brother Dave's going to lead us in another hymn. which serves as a call of the gospel for one who's studied and thought about it and contemplated a decision to follow Christ. And if you're prepared to turn from sin and your belief in Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized this day, we'll be happy to assist you in that. You can let it be known as we stand and sing.